feel like is sometimes rare among professors. I don't know if it's rare, but it seems like it's rare. He has a great enthusiasm for those for his field of English, but he also has a great love of God, and he brings all of those things together in a very enthusiastic way. So he's come to share with us tonight on C.S. Lewis in particular because of the forum. So Dr. Marcos, come on up. If I may, let me pray for you before you begin. Father, again, we just thank you for Lewis, and Lord, we thank you for his time with us and the forum. Lord, we ask that you would bless him tonight, that you would anoint him with your Holy Spirit, that he would speak wisely and well of you and of your ways and of your goodness. And Father, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ah, there we go. Okay. It is good to be here this evening. Evening church, that's a wonderful thing. Really is a wonderful thing. I just flew in yesterday from Houston. And as I was flying in from Houston, I was reminded of a story of a New York businessman who had to come down to Houston for a business conference. Now, this man was a newlywed. He'd only been married for 6 months. And this was the first time since his wedding that he was apart from his wife. And so he missed her terribly. The moment he got to his Houston hotel room, he whipped out that phone and he sent her a quick email. But unfortunately, in his haste, he typed in the wrong email address. And so, rather than the email going to his wife in New York City, it went to an 85-year-old woman in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Now, this woman had been married for 60 years, and just the night before, her husband had passed away in his sleep. But she was doing well. She had a lot of support in her church. Things seemed to be going well. But that night, her family started looking for her, and they couldn't find her. She seemed to have disappeared. They looked here and there. They were getting frantic when finally somebody said, "Well, let's look in the study," because this was a grandma who knew how to use her computer. And when they opened the door, there was the poor woman passed out in front of her computer screen. Nobody could understand why until they thought to look at the screen. And this is what they read. "To my dearest wife, I have arrived safely. I am awaiting your arrival next week. P.S. I suggest you bring shorts because it's awfully hot down here." So watch out where you send those emails. It can be very dangerous. Today I'm really appreciating the Houston heat, and I'm also appreciating the Houston humidity. If my voice stops, it starts cracking, but I'll make it through. This is exciting. I'm actually going to talk to you today about hell. What do you think about that? You don't hear many sermons about that, but I'm going to hope to take it from a different direction than you normally hear, and I'm going to be borrowing from lots of C.S. Lewis, but mostly Screwtape Letters and The Great Divorce. Now, I've got to start with something about the doctrine of hell, okay? Lots of liberal theologians who don't like to believe things that they're supposed to have a very easy way of getting out of anything they don't want to believe in. And you know what they do? They say, "Well, that's just St. Paul. All I care about are the words in red." You know what that means, don't you, right? The words of Jesus published in red. So my Christianity is only based on the words in red. By the way, I've got this idea, but I'm still not sure if I'm allowed to do it. I'd like to publish a new edition of the Chronicles of Narnia with the words of Aslan in red. But I don't know if that's pushing it too far. I don't know. I think Lewis must have prayed every single time he wrote something, because everything Aslan says is unbelievable, unbelievable. Well, anyway, you can't do that with hell, because you know the one figure in the Bible who talks the most about devils and the most about hell is Jesus. I think everybody else combined doesn't say as much about hell and devils as Jesus does. See, you can't get around it by playing the words in red game. This is a doctrine. It's not the most important doctrine of Christianity, but it's there. It's clear in the Bible. It's clear in Jesus' own words. It's always been in the doctrines of the church, so it's not some foreign thing. But let's talk about it. A lot of people are really, really upset these days about hell. But as Lewis assures us again and again, hell is always something, in the end, that we choose. As Lewis puts it, the doors of hell are locked in the inside. In many ways, the people in hell are successful rebels to the end. Another way of putting that, hell is always something we choose. No one who truly desires heaven will miss it. Now, to understand what Lewis is saying, we need to understand what heaven and hell are and aren't. Okay? Theologians continue to dispute exactly what is literal, what is figurative. Are there literal harps in heaven, right? What does it mean? Is there literally hellfire and worms? Or is it... Okay, whether you want to accept some of it as literal or some of it as allegorical, the point is that whatever else heaven is, what heaven is clearly and indisputably is spending eternity in the presence of God. Whatever else it is, whether the harps are there, whatever we're doing, we are in the presence of God. Hell, whatever else it is, if there is literal fire or it's just the bad conscience, whatever hell is, it means being cast out of the presence of God for eternity. And a lot of people don't want to be in the presence of God for eternity. Okay? So those who truly desire heaven, to truly desire heaven means to truly desire to be in the presence of Christ, to be with the triune God. To desire hell means to not want to spend eternity in the direct presence of God. You want a nice metaphor for hell? Now, you nice homeschool parents don't have to worry about this, right? But the bad teenagers who put a sign on their door, "Parents keep out." And they've got like a poster from like a nuclear power plant or something like that. "Stay out," right? Well, let's say that the parent, out of love, decided to give that child a choice. And that child never allowed any parent into that room and allowed that room to decay and decay and grow corrupt. Sooner or later, that would be hell, okay? I'm going to understand it that way, okay? Hell is ultimately something that we choose because we do not want to be in the presence of God. We refuse grace. We refuse mercy because we don't want that salvation. We don't want that person. But how is it possible? How is it possible for someone to choose hell? That doesn't even sound possible. How can someone willingly choose hell? Well, Lewis helps us here. Let's do a little mind thought here. Instead of thinking as heaven and hell as destinations, rather than thinking of them as places we end up in, think about it this way. Heaven and hell is a process. They're not places we go. They're things we become. We often think of hell as a giant pit that we're thrown into because of one giant sin. Lewis liked to think of hell as a marsh or a swamp that we sink into one peccadillo at a time, one little sin at a time. We are all in this continuum, Lewis said, either moving towards God and grace and mercy and holiness and sanctification, or we're moving this way towards pride and arrogance and self-centeredness and sin and disobedience. And every day we're moving along that continuum. Each day, it's not so much that we're getting closer and closer to hell. We're becoming more and more a creature for hell, or more and more a creature that will spend eternity with God. We are making ourselves into someone fit to spend eternity in the presence of God, or to spend eternity apart from God. God actually shows his love in allowing us that choice. He will not force his love upon us. He will let us go our way, ultimately. Right? How many of you have read Screwtape Letters? Oh, good, a lot of you. Okay? Every year I take my freshmen through that. I think it's such an important book. And if you haven't read it, a senior devil is writing letters to a junior devil, his nephew Wormwood, teaching him how to tempt people. How do you win over your patient? Now, we only see Screwtape's letters to Wormwood. We never see Wormwood's letters back, but we can kind of infer some of them. Wormwood has clearly written to Screwtape because he's all excited because he wants to get his patient caught up in some big sin, adultery, murder, something like that. And Screwtape basically writes back and says, oh, Wormwood, you are so young, so young. Yes, the big sins are fun. It's great to watch them squirm. But remember, oftentimes the big sinners become the big saints. Remember that jaded party boy, Augustine. All right? Be careful, because if you give them big sins, they might wake up to their true condition and seek forgiveness and grace and mercy and love, and we will lose them. No, no, no. The importance, from the devil's point of view, is not the size of the sin. The only importance is to what degree we edge them out of the light into the darkness outside. Murder is no better than cards. If cards will do it, it's better than murder, because murder will wake them up. No, Wormwood, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. You see, bit by bit, we sink into the swamp. Folks, the problem with the people in hell is not that they are beyond salvation. God's grace is a powerful thing. The problem with the people in hell is there's nothing left to save. If we go on day in and day out, choosing ourselves and our sin, embracing ourselves harder and harder, building up an impenetrable crust against the love of God and the grace of Christ, do you know what we will do to ourselves? We will eventually dehumanize ourselves until there's nothing left inside. But the problem is, it happens so slowly. One little sin at a time. Screwtape Letters was not written for non-believers. It was more written for believers. Because if you read that book, you will never see any, quote, big sins. It's all little sins, little justifications, little bitterness, little envy, little things like that, all accumulating. Folks, if you've ever had this fear, what if I'm a Pharisee? And you really want to know if you're a Pharisee? I will tell you how to find out. Read all of the Screwtape Letters. If you can read that whole book and you can discover the sins of all your friends and family and you can't find yourself in that book, then you are a Pharisee, my friend. Okay? You can't get past the first letter until you see you'll laugh, but you'll also be convicted. Right? Again, the problem with sin is it dehumanizes us. Here's something that may shock you if you don't know this already, and I learned this one from Lewis. There's actually a verse in the Bible that says pretty clearly that God never intended hell for human beings. And guess what? It's one of the words in red. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. Remember, he invites the sheep to come in, but what does he say to the goats? Depart from me, O ye wicked, into the lake of fire, that is hell, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was prepared for the fallen angels who rebelled against God. You can read about that in the 67th book of the Bible. You know what that is? It's Milton's Paradise Lost, okay? If you need a little more information about the war in heaven, just read Milton. I mean, if we take that, and it sounds pretty literally what Jesus is saying, hell was never intended to house human beings. It was made to house fallen angels. So if you're still a human being when you die, there's still a chance. But if through endless sins, endless disobedience and grasping yourself and narcissism and all that stuff, slowly you give away your humanity until there's nothing left of you to save. Now, what I just told you may make sense theologically, but can we make sense of this psychologically? How is it that we can choose a manner of life that will eventually rob our humanity? Well, to answer that question, and my talk tonight is called The Psychology of Sin, we have to turn to my single favorite Lewis book. If I chose only one book, my favorite is The Great Divorce. This is Lewis's very miniature version of Dante's Divine Comedy. The whole Divine Comedy in 100 pages. Great stuff. And in it, Lewis imagines something fantastical. What if the people in hell could get on a bus and take the bus to heaven, and there they can meet with the blessed souls, excuse me, of the saints? And what if the saints could try to convince them, even now, to give up their sin, give up their pride, give up themselves, and accept God's grace? What would they do? By the way, the other day that was happening, I saw a bus coming from Atlanta up here. So it would be the same thing. Anyway. I'm not exactly sure who to make fun of here, but I think we can make fun of Atlanta, probably. Anyway. Great fun. Okay. You guys are doing well. I got to admit, so far in my speaking, I have found the real hospitable people to be the Tennesseans. But you guys are doing pretty well, so you're keeping up with them. But guys, you got a lot of hospitality. I like the Tennesseans. But Kentucky, you're doing well. But anyway, so the question is, because a lot of people say this, right? Even somebody like Richard Dawkins would say that. Well, what if you get to heaven and what are you going to ask God? Well, God, you should have made yourself more clear. Well, let's just say, as a fantasy, what if even after our death, we could be given a second chance? We could actually see. What would we do? Lewis shows us, not just theologically, but psychologically, how people could actually willingly choose to go back to hell. And in the book, only one person remains in heaven. All the others, about a dozen and a half of them, willingly choose, having seen hell, having seen heaven, they still willingly choose to go back to Detroit. Can you imagine that? They still choose that of their own free will. Okay? Unbelievable. So, let me show you. Okay, now if you've ever read a psychology book, one of the ways that psychology books are written is what we call a series of case studies, right? You understand the case studies approach? You have a story of a patient who has this phobia, and it gives you a sense of almost everybody that has that basic phobia. Then you move on to another one and another one and another one, and it gives you an overview of the different kinds of things that people struggle with psychologically. Well, basically, that's what Lewis does, because much of the book is a series of dialogues between the damned soul and the blessed soul who is trying to convince them to come in and lay aside their sin. And Lewis overhears these conversations. And by doing so, he understands the true nature of sin and the true nature of choice. Now, right about in the middle of the book is one of the shortest dialogues. But if you can understand it, if we can wrap our minds around this one dialogue, we'll understand the focus of the whole book. All right. While Lewis is listening on, he sees the damned soul of a garrulous, complaining old woman. And she's having a dialogue with a saint who is a relative who's trying to convince her to come in. Now, I say it's a dialogue, but it really isn't. Because that old woman goes on grumbling and grumbling, moaning and moaning, complaining and complaining, so the poor saint can't get a word in edgewise. Finally, Lewis turns to his guide, who's George MacDonald, and he says, "Sir, I don't understand what I'm seeing. I mean, that woman doesn't look so bad. I mean, she's just a grumbler. Is that a reason for her to be down there in that terrible place?" And George MacDonald says, "Ah, that's the question. Is she a grumbler?" "Well, I think that's pretty obvious, sir." "No, no, you don't understand. Is she a grumbler or is she only a grumble? If there's one spark of humanity left in that woman, the angels can blow on it till it becomes a raging fire. But if all that's left is ashes, we'll not go blowing ashes in our face for eternity. Do you understand? The problem with that woman is not that she is beyond salvation. God's grace is powerful. It's that there's nothing left to save. There is no longer a grumbler. There's only a grumble going on forever like a broken record. You young people understand what that means? Broken record? Actually, apparently my students are going back to the vinyl. You heard about that? They're making albums again. Why? Because it's a more human sound, right? It may not be as perfect, but it's more human. Just like I'm getting tired of digital movies. I like celluloid, okay? I think it looks more human because it's not perfect, but it's got more quality. I don't know. Anyway, it's coming. Do any of you have records? Where are the young people? You can actually buy records again. I can't believe it. Anyway. Okay, let me explain it this way. I'm sure every one of you has somebody in your family, it could be you, okay, that's been holding a grudge against someone else in the family. And they've been holding on to that grudge and won't let it go. Now, when you get like that, what happens, whether you realize it or not, is you immediately split into two people. Here is the grumbler, bearing the grudge. And then there's the real you looking on and saying, let it go. Sometimes this person is called the wife. Let it go. Let it go. It's all right, honey. Let it go, right? And there's a dialogue. And here's the problem. Here's the scary part. If you keep holding on to that grudge and you keep feeding it and nursing it and nursing it, you know what's going to happen? Pretty soon, that person's going to disappear. And all that's left is the grudge going on forever. Be careful. Hair grows very slowly, especially mine. But even me, if I didn't, you know, didn't get my hair cut for 5 years, I'd look like the wild man of Borneo, right? Fingernails grow very slowly. But if I didn't cut my nails for 5 years, I could join the circus. Or I could be a secretary in Atlanta, actually. Anyway, scary ladies down there. Anyway, you understand? It creeps up on us so we don't realize what's happening. Look, okay. Any of you grow up in like a super strict reformed household? Any of you ever grow up and you just got this idea that when God looked down from heaven, he was just disgusted? He held his nose. Oh, man, these people stink, okay? What I like to think is when God looks down from heaven upon us, the bird's eye view, as you will, the first thing he sees is not our sin, is not our depravity. The first thing he sees, I believe, is that spark of himself that he breathed into us in the beginning, and he sees it struggling against the sin and depravity that would snuff it out. And I believe God wants to blow on that ember till it becomes a fire, right? I'm not minimizing sin or depravity. I'm saying that the first thing God sees is that spark of humanity. And he wants to keep it from being extinguished. But if we keep nursing it, okay, you need to understand. Everybody understands how, let's say, drugs and alcohol are addictive or pornography. But guess what? Resentment, pity parties, envy, bitterness, all of those things are incredibly addictive. You keep doing it and doing it and doing it, and you will become it. Sooner or later, there will be no more you to stand outside and speak against it. Just the grumble going on forever. Let's look at another case study. It just so happens that my preacher back in Houston, he's actually from Tennessee. I don't know if he was born on a mountaintop, but he's from Tennessee. And he's taking us through Revelation. But rather than going through the cool parts, he's going through the important part that everybody skips over. And that's the first few chapters where we get the seven letters to the seven churches. I guess you probably did that recently because you just did Revelation, right? You just finished. So, very, very important, because those churches are us today. The first letter to the church is the letter to the church at Ephesus. And what does Christ say? He says, I'm proud of you all, because he's from Houston. I'm proud of you all. They say you all in Kentucky too? Yeah, they do too. Okay. By the way, I'm a Yankee, but the Yankees are winning. Everybody down in Houston says guys now. Of course, they don't understand that the proper thing is not guys, but use guys. That's the proper way to say it. They haven't learned that yet, okay? But I think y'all is much prettier. But anyway, so God is saying to them, I'm proud of y'all. You're doing a good job. You're fighting the good fight. You're holding back the heretics. But I have one thing against you. Does anybody remember what he has against him? What have you done? Yeah, you've left your first love. You've forsaken your first love. Go back then and do what you did in the beginning. Now, on the bus from hell is the damned soul of a man who in life was a landscape painter. And when he gets to heaven, he meets a friend of his who was also a landscape painter. And when the ghost, that's what he calls the damned souls, when the ghost gets to heaven and looks around and sees how beautiful it is, he says, darn it, I should have brought my paint and my canvas and my easel and painted this. And the saint says, whoa, 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 whoa. You don't come here for that reason. You're not here right now to paint this. You're here to enjoy the landscape. What do you mean? I'm an artist. That's the way I do things. That's the way I interact with the world. And the saint says, wait a minute, wait a minute. Think back. Think back to the beginning when we both decided to devote our lives to landscape painting. What attracted you to that profession? It wasn't the landscape itself you were in love with. You were in love with the light behind the landscape, the light that was shimmering through it, and you hoped that if you caught it on your canvas, you would somehow capture that light as well. But what happened? As you got older and got more into it, painting became an end in itself. And you forgot your first love. John, I think, is it. Look, look around you. You have made it to the country where the light originates. You're here. No, no, come on. I'm an artist. All of that stuff, I got rid of that a long time ago. Now I'm more interested in form and genre and what type of paint and what type of canvas. No, no, all of these things are snares. Let them go. Let them go. Enjoy the light, but he can't enjoy it. And finally, he says, anyway, the saint says, they've forgotten all about us down there. They moved on to another school of art, another ism. And the damn soul says, what? Oh my gosh, I got to go back. I got to do some painting. I got to put together an exhibition. And he's gone. He has finally made it to the country where the light originates, but he has so forsaken his first love that he willingly leaves. Why did you first take on the profession you took? Why did you become a homeschooling mom? Why did you do anything that you love? Right? Don't forget that. Be a child again. Right? Because as we get older, it starts to become not a means to an end, not a means to a higher end to glorify God. Right? But it becomes an end in itself. And when you do that, when you take any earthly good and make it an end in itself, rather than it means to glorify God and enjoy him forever, what happens is you stagnate and you start to lose your humanity. Be careful. It happens very easily and very quickly. Especially you can see it in service professions like a teacher or a nurse or even a preacher. And you can see it because in the beginning you're so excited about how you can help your students or your patients or your parishioners, and after a while, you don't really care about them anymore, okay? In fact, you're annoyed by them, right? And your profession becomes an end in itself. That's when you're starting to stagnate, right? And you need to be refreshed, right? You need to be reminded of what your first love was. Any of us can fall into that. All right, the third one is probably the most difficult of all the case studies. And have any of you ever seen the play that Max Lucado, thank you. He's put together a play based on The Great Divorce. It's a three-man show. He's not in it. He's two actors and one actress. Has anybody seen it? It's very, very good. And they do this scene particularly well because it's so difficult. All right. On the bus is the damned soul of a woman, a mother, who when her son Tim was young, died young, right? And afterwards, she lived the rest of her life for the memory of that child, ignored her husband, ignored her other children, ignored her brother, and lived only for the memory of the child. Lewis says it was almost Egyptian. It was so focused on the dead. Now, when she gets to heaven, because her son is in heaven, when she gets to heaven, she's met by her brother. The boy's name is actually Michael. She's met by her brother, and the brother says, "Hello!" And she says, "Where's Michael? I want to see Michael now." She doesn't embrace her brother. She doesn't care at all. She wants to see Michael, and she wants to see him now. And the brother says, wait a minute, sis. That's not the way it works here. You come here to love God. When you really love God and you're strong enough, God can give you Michael back. But you can't have him now because essentially he is an idol that's taken the place of God. And at that, the woman gets indignant. She says, "What? God is love. And any God that would keep my son away from me is a God I want no part of." Now, she said God is love. And that's an actual verse from the Bible. It's in 1 John. God is love. But even though she said God is love, that's not what she meant. What she meant is love is God. Now, speaking grammatically, right? God is love and love is God should mean the same thing. But it doesn't here. When we say God is love, we mean that one of the qualities of God is that he is a God of love, right? Agape, moving out of himself. But when you say love is God, you've taken one aspect out of God and made that into God. And the Bible has a word for that. It's idolatry, right? Whenever we do that, we make an idol and it draws us away from God. Wow. We need to be careful that we keep our focus on first things and not second things. Because if we keep our focus on first things, then all the second things will fall in line. But if we seek the second things, we'll lose the first things and we'll eventually lose the second things. Or as Lewis puts it more easily, if you seek after heaven, you'll get it and you'll get earth thrown in. If you seek after earth, you'll lose heaven and you'll end up losing earth as well. That's just the way it works. She is not interested in the God who is love. She's interested in the mother love, or dare we say, smother love, that she has turned into her God. And that's the danger of idolatry. You know, Lewis is not only a great, great apologist and literary figure, not only a great psychologist, he's a great ethicist as well. One of the things I learned from Lewis, and you know, this goes back to Augustine. Everybody said it before, but Lewis makes you remember it. It is more often the good things that keep us away from God than the bad things. Now, that sounds counterintuitive. How is that possible? But I want you to think about it. The bad things, whether it's addiction or pornography or serial monogamy or whatever it is, okay, those things are bad, but you know what? They're so bad that nobody's going to go on for very long thinking, this is what I was made for. Right? See, the trouble is that the good thing, the bad things are bad and they don't give you any joy. And sooner or later, the hope is you'll wake up and see your need. But the good things are so good. Mother love, patriotism, religion itself, charitable work, the arts. These things are good. But they're so good, they make good substitutes. Lewis puts it this way. Brass is more often mistaken for gold than clay is. Or another way he puts it, love, when it becomes a god, becomes a demon. Take any earthly love and make it into God, and it will become a demon who will steal your soul. Now, some of you are thinking, is that true? Well, it is true, because Jesus tells us in one line, when he came to the earth, the people that rejected him were the Pharisees and the religious people, and the tax collectors and the prostitutes were running after him. Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick who need a doctor. So again, Lewis makes it difficult for us. We need to be careful that we don't take something good and make it into our substitute God. Because if we do that, it becomes an idol and it sucks out our soul and drains out our humanity. Do you know that by the end of that dialogue, that mother is prepared to take her mother Michael, her son Michael, with her back to hell so she can take better care of him than God. Okay, you understand the graspingness that destroys. If you want to really understand it, read Lewis's strangest and most difficult novel, Till We Have Faces. Anybody read that? That's pretty, oh, a lot of you. That's very good. It's a hard book. But it shows us what twisted love can do. We say we love a person, we have affection, and we end up hurting them because that love has become our idol, and we will do anything tiger-like to hold on to it and grab it. All right, I've given you three case studies. I can give you more, but three case studies. The woman who's become a grumble, the joyless painter, and the woman who has made mother love into an idol. Do they all have something in common? They do. All of them are ultimately narcissistic. Narcissism comes from the story of Narcissus, the beautiful young man who looked in the pond and saw a reflection of himself and fell in love with it. And there he sat in love with himself until he pined away and died. And even as Charon, the ferryman of hell, was taking him along the river, he was still looking at himself in the river Styx in the dark water, right? Narcissism is a bad kind of self-love that holds on to itself and will not let go. In The Great Divorce, George MacDonald explains it real simple. Real simple. In the end, there's really only one choice. Either we say to God what Jesus said at the Garden of Gethsemane, "Thy will be done," or God says to us, "Thy will be done." That is ultimately the choice that everything comes down to. Do we yield to God, or will God yield to us and allow us our terrible self-choice that will rob us of our humanity? That's the choice we have to make. You know, I don't know if you've ever had a conversation like this, but I'll be talking with somebody who's not a believer, and we'll talk for a while, and it becomes very clear that the person you're talking to just doesn't like God. He just really hates God. And then afterwards, he says, "And another thing I don't like about God is that he sends people to hell." Now, do you see the problem? He's not understanding what hell is. Right? You hate God. You don't want to be in heaven, because if you're in heaven, you're in the direct presence of God. God is so loving that the omnipotent and omnipresent God, right, who is everywhere at once, has carved out one space in the universe where he is not. Now, that's a slight exaggeration, because God must be slightly in hell, because if God removed everything from hell, it would collapse. God is the only energy on which the universe runs, as Lewis explains. But basically, God has withdrawn his presence from hell that those who do not want to be with him can stay there. See, I think one of the reasons that people get so mad about this heaven and hell stuff is that they imagine that life is like college, and if you get an A, you go to heaven, and if you get an F, you go to hell. And nobody likes that because it seems unfair. Okay, first of all, let me just explain that it's almost impossible to fail out of an American university. You do know that, okay? It is almost impossible. They want your money. They'll do anything. They'll bring you back again, okay? Now, the trouble with that analogy is it's wrong. There isn't one college. There's two colleges. There's the college of heaven, and there's the college of hell. Now, somebody told me in your state it's the same thing. There's the University of Kentucky and the University of Louisville. That's what I was told. I don't know if that's true. Okay. Now, if you enroll, if you enroll in the college of heaven, you are majoring in God. In other words, your major is to love and study and worship God. And then you will matriculate to heaven. If you go to the college of hell, you are majoring in yourself and your sin. And you don't want God there. You want to go to the college of hell. All right. If there was a college of heaven, its alma mater, its motto would be, "Thy will be done." If there was a college of hell, do you know what its motto would be? Well, does anybody know what the true national anthem of America is? It's not the Star Spangled Banner. It's not "God Bless America." It's not "My Country, 'Tis of Thee." Do you know? He got it. Did you hear what he said? It was sung by Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. I'm still amazed that America is still the Christian country, because we're all about pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and doing it my way, and that's just not the way Christianity works, okay? The alma mater of the College of Hell is my way or the highway. I did it my way. That's the choice. But be careful. Once you get to heaven or hell, those places work backwards. Once you get to heaven, it will be as if you were always in heaven. But once you get to hell, it will be as if you were always in hell. We get glimpses of this today, right? I guess I can't say this 100%, but I think if you were somebody that made your way up the ladder by cheating and lying and making things up and whatnot, I would think that once you achieve some success, there would be a sense of inner disgust that would take away the joy of that. But luckily, it works the opposite way too. Any of you ever go like camping with your family? You know what camping is? It's suffering that you pay for, okay? My son's an Eagle Scout. I did go in the outdoors with him, but I've got a very simple motto when it comes to camping. Listen here. It's very simple. Man fought long and hard to conquer the wilderness. I'm not going back, okay? But as long as it's a one-day walk and I've got no backpack, I've taken the kids to all the national parks. We've had a wonderful time all over the place. But think about this, right? Some of you have had this, right? You go camping, right, for a weekend, and during the time, you get soaked, drenching wet from the rain. Your canoe falls over and everybody gets drenched. You get ringworm, all these terrible things. But this is what's really cool about it, though. Think about it. 3 or 4 years later, when the family sits together and thinks back about the camping trip, what is the stuff they remember? When you got drenched, when the canoe, even the darn ringworm, that's what you remember, because all of it becomes hallowed by the familial joy. Once we get to heaven, even the sorrows we faced in life will take on a tinge of heaven. But in hell, even the things we were so proud of will be corrupted by that memory. So be careful. Heaven and hell work backwards. Now, thus far, I've tried to give you an apologetic for hell. We need hell because the people that absolutely refuse grace, where are they going to go? I mean, we're immortal beings. Where are they going to go? But you know, there's another reason why we need hell. And it's got nothing to do with the damned souls. We need hell for the saints. Because hell is a kind of quarantine. Right? Did you ever go on a church picnic? Everybody's having a great time. You're all excited. You got all this great food. But somebody brought one spoiled brat on the bus. Little Adolf has decided he's not going to have any fun today, and so nobody is going to have any fun today. You've met that kid, okay? You've met that kid. I want to give you good news. There's no spoiled brats in heaven, okay? Ultimately, those who refuse joy must be locked out, or they will spoil all of heaven, right? I know it sounds so wonderful, liberal, open, so nice to say, nobody can be happy till everybody is happy. But watch out for that logic, Lewis says, or you'll make a dog in a manger the tyrant of heaven. Now, I'm going to impress you homeschool parents today, okay? Because as a Lewis scholar, I've read that so many times about the dog in the manger. And I understood what Lewis was getting at. But I thought it was a really weird thing to say. Was it some kind of strange reference to the Christ child? And then one day, exactly because I was being a good daddy, God rewarded me and I found out where it comes from. Does anybody know where the phrase dog in a manger comes from? No homeschool parents have read this collection of stories to their kids, all of which have morals at the end? Somebody guess? Somebody say? It is an Aesop fable. I was reading Aesop's Fables to my kid, and I came upon, and I'm like, whoa, man, whoa. The kids are just looking at me. What's wrong with the old man? He's going crazy, okay? There is, and by the way, I was reading, you might want to get this for yourself to your kids. Have you all heard of Dover Press? It's a beautiful press that makes facsimile editions that are very cheap. I mean, you can get all of Gustave Doré's beautiful etchings of the Divine Comedy for about $15. It would have been hundreds when it came out. You can buy You can buy the illustrations to Wagner's Ring Cycle by Arthur Rackham. Little Lewis said, I never coveted a book more than that. Today you can get that book Lewis coveted for about $16 in a beautiful hand-sewn paperback. Well, they came out with a facsimile edition of Aesop's Fables with illustrations by Arthur Rackham and an introduction by G.K. Chesterton. I'm convinced that that's the book that Lewis read, not my book, but that edition is what he read. Well, here is, luckily, Aesop's real short, so I was able to memorize this. This is the dog in the manger, okay? A dog was lying in a manger where the food had been put out for the cattle. And when the cattle came to eat, the dog growled and snapped and barked at them and would not let them touch the food. What a selfish beast, said one of the heifers. He can't eat the food himself, and he won't let those who can eat it have it. You get it? When you read to kids, you've got to do the voices. They like that stuff. Okay. Well, by the way, parents, please go out and buy from Dover Press the Red Fairy Book and the Blue Fairy Book by Andrew Lang. The absolute best tellings of the fairy stories. I raised my kids in that. And once you go through blue and green, there's every other color. There's like a dozen of them. Please get those. You can buy them, again, brand new for like $16. Go on Amazon. They're the best stories. They got the best illustrations. Get your kids to have that imagination, that rich imagination. Okay, now, what's going on here? The dog in the manger is the one who refuses to take any joy, can't get any joy out of it, but they won't let anybody else get joy, right? Be careful. There are people like that in this world. And in our fallen, broken, fragmented world, people like that can ruin the day for everybody. But folks, no more in heaven, okay? That power must be denied them, or they will make a waste out of the world. They will make ugliness out of everything they touch. They need to be kept out of heaven, or they would corrupt it permanently. So that's the good news. No more spoiled brats. All right, let me finish quickly here by ending with two of what I call Satan's greatest lies. Okay? These are two secrets that Satan doesn't want you to know. And I think I'm pretty safe in your church here from being zapped. So let me sneak this truth out to you so you know. Right? The first lie, okay, is this: that God wants to put us in a box and turn us into all little cookie-cutter Christians, but Satan wants to set us free to be ourselves. That is a complete lie, because the truth is completely the opposite, all right? It is Satan who wants to crush our joy and put us in a box and steal our personality. You ever notice that all goth kids look exactly the same? If you ever notice that, okay? They're trying to assert themselves, but they end up looking exactly the same as everyone else. As Lewis says on the last page of Mere Christianity, how monotonously the same are all the tyrants, whether it's Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden or Hitler or Stalin or Castro or Pol Pot or all, they're all the same. How wonderfully different are all the saints. Nobody's more different than Saint Benedict and Saint Dominic and Francis and Aquinas, all radically different. Mother Teresa, they're all radically different from one another. Satan's the one that wants to crush us. Christ is the one who wants to set us free to be the person he created us to be. In Screwtape Letters, he explains it this way. We, that is the devils, or rather first God, the enemy, he wants servants that he can turn into sons. We want cattle that we can use for food. Right? You need to understand this. Most Baptists say John 3:16 is their favorite. I think my most favorite is John 10:10. It's the parable of the good shepherd, and Jesus says, the thief, ultimately the devil, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I come that you might have life and have it to the full. Now, I told you, I preach for the Presbyterians all the time, and Presbyterians don't consider a sermon unless they learn at least one Greek word. Are you like that too here? No, but I'm going to give you some Greek anyway. So you know, because they just don't accept it. It's not a sermon. Okay. So let me show you the difference. Okay. Did any of you grow up, okay, with this idea? You hear that voice in your ear that says, you're stupid. You're useless. You smell, okay? On and on and on. A lot of us grow up thinking that that voice is the voice of God. That is not the voice of God. That is the voice of the accuser. By the way, does anybody know how to say accuser in Hebrew? Thank you, Shatan, okay? Satan means accuser. And if you take the word accuser and translate it into Greek, do you know what it is? It is diabolos, which is where we get diabolic. It sounds like in Spanish, diabolo. So devil in Greek and Satan in Hebrew mean the same thing. It means accuser or slanderer of the brethren. We need to understand that voice is the voice of the enemy. Now, sometimes the Holy Spirit will say in our ear, you're a sinner. But he doesn't say, you're a sinner, end stop. He says, you're a sinner, but I want you to be a saint. But the accuser says, you're useless, and so you might as well give up now. Now, Jesus is not the accuser. Jesus is, okay, remember in the upper room discourse, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send you another helper, counselor, same thing. And then later in 1 John, the same word is used of Jesus. The Greek word is paraclete. And paraclete means someone who is called to your side. Some, you're here and someone comes to your side. That's why the same word is translated comforter or helper or counselor or advocate, the way your lawyer stands next to you and represents you in court. That is who the Holy Spirit and Jesus is the one who speaks on your behalf. The accuser accuses Satan. Now, by the way, where is the place? Does anybody know where in the Bible Satan is first called Satan by name? Job. And Job, he is literally the accuser. He says, Job, he only loves you because you give him good things. Take him away and he'll curse you quickly. Okay, I hope none of you are Job's wife in here, by the way. Okay. Oh, boy. Scary lady. Okay. Praise God. No, thank you. It's good stuff. Curse God and die, dear. Anyway. Oh, man. That's just scary stuff. So anyway. All right. And then, I could talk all night, but let me end with the second lie. So that's the first lie. Okay. Christ wants to set us free to be the people he created us to be. The devil wants to crush and devour our personality. Okay? You want to know? Okay, so you guys, I guess you guys are allowed to drink over here, more or less. You're not like the Baptist? You're allowed to have a drink now and then? Okay, maybe not. I'm starting a riot here, okay? Now, if you're really trying to figure out, how do I know that I'm making a good use of alcohol or a bad use of alcohol? You know you're making a good use of alcohol if the alcohol is truly enhancing fellowship and bringing people together and bringing out their fullness. So wine at Cana of Galilee. My father's a little bit different than me. He's much quieter, doesn't speak much. But if he has a glass of wine, he talks. One time he got a second glass of wine, and my son got a $50 Yu-Gi-Oh card out of him. So from then on, Grandpa, have another glass. Have another glass, Grandpa. Okay, they learn quickly. Right? But that's the proper use of alcohol. Yeah. Not to get Yu-Gi-Oh cards. Maybe, okay. Maybe. So he's always watching. He's always watching, right? But that. What's that? What? Yeah, what, I know what's in that cup. I tell you, it's wild. It's like the student. You know what your college students eat today to stay awake? They take, what are they called? Coffee beans, and then they coat them with chocolate. And they eat them. They're like caffeine bombs. Okay? And they're all like this. They're all like this. Seriously, those of you that are my age, around me, when you were young, adults, did any of you drink coffee when you were a kid? Now, coffee was as much an adult drink as wine, if not more. Now kids start drinking coffee in third grade. They get jitters. Third grade. We're screwing these kids up big time, okay? We are rewiring their brain. It's because of Starbucks is what it is. And remember, they're not drinking coffee like you do. They're drinking something that's half coffee and half sugar. So that caffeine and sugar together messes up your brain and it never comes back. Okay? So watch out. Again, you know, enough of that and they're going to have to go to Oklahoma for school. Okay? So, I mean, it's going to be nothing left. So, okay. See, I've been working my way around the states. Do you know what we call Oklahoma and Texas? We call it occupied North Texas. Anyway, so, but anyway, I will finish. So here's the bad use of alcohol. The bad use of alcohol is when, look, you know when you're becoming an alcoholic when you start drinking alone. When you drink alone to a point of intoxication and a point of finally passing out, you know that you're using alcohol not to draw you closer to people and open your spirit up in a good way. You're using it to deaden everything around you. Right? That's what I'm sure Satan's a teetotaler, really. He doesn't want you to have fun drinking. He wants drinking to become something that robs you of your humanity. Finally, this is my last point. Another lie of the enemy is this. Our desires are too strong for heaven. We can't get to heaven because our desires are so strong, we need to beat down our desires, and that's the only way we can get to heaven. That is a complete lie. It's as if Jesus were like some old school mark. Oh, lust. Oh, can't get away from me. I can't deal with it. Oh, man. Any librarians here? No. I mean, I love It's a Wonderful Life, but man, that gave librarians bad press. Really. You've seen It's a Wonderful Life? But again, the problem with our desires, folks, is not that our desires are too strong for heaven, right? The problem is our desires are too weak for the thundering joy and power and reality of heaven. The problem with lust is not that it's too strong for heaven. The trouble with lust is it's such a mean, paltry thing compared with the thundering love and passion of the Creator God. So don't allow yourself to fall into that. Let me leave you with a line from Lewis's best sermon called The Weight of Glory. By the way, I got to hear Max MacLean memorize The Weight of Glory and presented us to it dramatically in Oxford, where Lewis originally gave the lecture in St. Mary the Virgin in Oxford. Wonderful thing. Lewis says this, "We are such half-hearted creatures, messing about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot possibly imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Now, don't confuse that with the success in life gospel. That is not what we're talking about, okay? What we're too easily pleased is that we're not getting the joy and purpose and meaning and camaraderie that Christ. I'm not talking about money and power and cars and stuff like that. We are far too easily pleased because God has so much more meaning and purpose and joy for us, and we squander it. It says in the Bible that in heaven they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. There's no marriage in heaven. You know what I think? I can't prove this, but I think the reason that there's no marriage in heaven is because in heaven we can all be married to one another. Now, I'm not saying heaven is New Orleans, please, okay? What I'm saying is that in this broken, fallen world, it's all you can do to love one man or woman for your whole life. But in heaven, when all the barriers are broken, I do believe we will be able to love everyone in heaven with the same intensity as a husband and wife, a father, a son, whatever, son or daughter. And it's just our limits here. But there, the love will allow us to move and be with all people and give of ourselves and receive. So again, the way there is time for fasting, as you do in your church, properly so. But the mortification of desire is not what we're after. What we're after is the purification of desire, taking the desire and joy up into Christ so it can be purged and purified and made whole. Wow. Let me close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for the legacy of C.S. Lewis and how he used his great creative gifts to help all of us, generations now, to understand a little bit better the love of Christ, the nature of heaven, the nature of hell, the nature of sin, the nature of choice. Father God, help us to grow in that joy. Help us to focus on you. As we sing in the song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Lord, let us be so drawn into Your glory and grace that the sinful things of this world will simply have no more appeal to us. Lord, let us focus on You and grow closer. Lord, I pray for this congregation. I pray that as they will be fasting soon and seeking Your counsel and guidance for the sermons for the next year, that You keep them on track. Lord, I pray especially for the homeschooling families that You give them stamina. I pray that something would start in this congregation and the other sister congregations, Lord, that would raise up a generation who love You, who love family, who want to bring growth to this country, who want to bring hope and love and joy and peace. Father, let that vision burn bright and deep in this congregation and the others, that we may take back our country for Christ and the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Wow. We should sing that song if you want. Thank you all. Thank you all. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. They have that? Thank you all.